Thank you for that choir, and Ronnie and Brian and everybody that's participated in the service. Thank you for that. All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5, we'll be looking at today. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of the Bibles there in the pew. It's the same version on page 165. The big numbers are the chapters. We're in chapter 24, and the little numbers are the verses. We'll be doing verses 1 through 5. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is duly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace upon us already in this service, as You have worked in our hearts. For many who have been in this place have been saved, born again through Christ and His grace that was all bought at the cross. His grace is bought at the cross to cover us, to save us, and we rejoice in that. There's others who are here. They're not even sure why they're here, maybe, but they're here. But we trust that is by Your grace as well. And You have a work to do in them this morning. Regardless, we trust in this time in Your hands, for every heart, for every soul that is here, in Your hands. Help me, Father, to teach accurately, to make it clear, and help our folks to understand by Your grace that they not remember anything I say, but they remember everything that You say to them today. Father, we love You, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have heard the statistics that people who claim to be Christians are as likely to be divorced as someone with no religious affiliation. Now, those against Christianity would use those statistics to claim Christians are hypocrites and not to be believed, while pastors have used those same statistics as motivation for their congregations to be more dedicated to their marriages. Well, in some more recent studies, it has been found that those statistics are not accurate. It has been found that a consistent practice of religious faith does affect the likelihood of whether someone will divorce sometime in their lives. Now, for nominal Christians who never attend church, they are actually 20% more likely than those with no religious affiliation to get divorced. But among active church attenders, particularly conservative Protestants, they are 35% less likely to divorce than those of no religious affiliation. So that's encouraging. That's encouraging. Christ does make a difference in the lives of His people. We are looking today at the issue of divorce and remarriage in our text in Deuteronomy. Now, I have been anticipating this text for a while, knowing it was coming. And I'll have to tell you, I have to be honest with you, I feel as unsure about this issue as much now as I ever have. The problem with understanding the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage is that there are a number of passages that deal with it, and none of them give really complete explanations. We have to piecemeal it together, And what you find upon doing that is there is a lot of debate on some of the details of these texts and how they fit together and what our conclusions should be. Even among gospel-believing, conservative, Bible-believing people, there's still some debate there. But what is clear from the Scripture is that divorce is a result of sin. It is a result of sin. In Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus says about divorce, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." In fact, just before that, Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So, the intent in the beginning, when God established the marriage covenant between one man and one woman, was that it would not end until the life of one of them ended. It was to be permanent. Now, we know that Scripture teaches that there won't be marriage in heaven. But in this life, it was to be permanent. So, if that was the original intent, then divorce isn't God's plan for mankind. And we really need to get that before we go any further. We've got to come to grips with that and understand that. Divorce is never good. And it is always the result of the sin of at least one party in the marriage. More times than not, it's the result of the sins of both parties. But there is always sin involved. Now, obviously, if 38% of conservative Protestants have experienced divorce, according to statistics, we will have some in this room. And the aim here today is not to condemn anyone, but to understand the biblical teaching on this as much as possible in an effort to conform our hearts to Christ. There is grace for all who come to Christ, who trust in Christ, regardless of what we have done. But as I said a minute ago, I have a lot of uncertainty in my conclusions here. And so I feel a need to leave a lot of room for grace. I was advised by a professor in seminary, if you're going to err, always err on the side of grace. So if my conclusions are not exact enough for some, or some believe are not faithful enough to biblical teaching, I'll accept that rather than risk going too far and putting a greater burden on His people than the Lord intended. But I hope in the final analysis you will see that I have been faithful to upholding the value God puts on marriage. So now let's examine the text in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 5. And after we do that, a brief survey of all the main New Testament texts on divorce and remarriage. And then I will give you a working, practical approach of how we as Christians, and particularly the church, should approach this issue of divorce and remarriage. All right? So we begin there in Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 should be divided between verses 1 through 4 and verse 5. But most Bibles and commentators group verse 5 with the next section of verses, but it appears to have been intentionally placed here to provide a positive balance to the negative subject matter of verses 1 through 5, 1 through 4. Basically, you have verses 1 through 4, here's the wrong way versus the right way of doing things in verse 5. That's the idea. Now, in verses 1 through 4, there is really only one command, and it comes in verse 4. The first three verses are setting up the context for the command of verse 4. Verse 1 starts off saying, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," and then we'll stop there and explain. The word favor there in the original Greek is the word hain, which means grace. And it has many occurrences in the Pentateuch, such as Genesis 6:8. It says, "But Noah found favor," or grace, "in the eyes of the Lord." And that word is that unconditional, grace means that unconditional love that God shows to sinners who He saves. There is nothing a person does to deserve that love. Noah didn't find favor in the eyes of the Lord because of something he did. He didn't earn that favor from God. He was a sinner as well, and he should have died in that flood as well. But God poured out His grace on Noah, worked in his family, and continued His promises through him. So it was grace that Noah received. And we know from Paul in Ephesians 5 that the marriage covenant is intended to be a picture of God's marriage covenant with His people through Jesus Christ. One pastor even wrote that he would agree to divorce, to say divorce is okay, when Jesus started divorcing His people, the church. And that will never happen. Nothing can separate us from His love. So the implication here is that ultimately the one who was lacking in this text was not the woman, even though she is said to have some indecency. The lacking, according to this text, is really in the husband not demonstrating the same kind of grace that God shows His bride. And so verse 5 seems to be there to offset verses 1 and 3. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So the context is that of a military exemption. But the point is that the husband is to delight in his wife. You heard Dylan, our military guy here, giving an amen there. You about messed me up, Dylan, right? Yeah. But we need to pray special grace on this family. It's defending our country. Folks, no wife is perfect. Don't say amen. No spouse is perfect. And if you don't learn that before you marry them, you learn shortly after. And the only way to make it work is that much grace be shown. If a spouse cannot show grace, unconditional love, despite what their spouse does, then they have no business getting married in the first place. Marriage is reserved for sinners who know how to forgive and love unconditionally. Above all else, you want to know the secret to the success of marriage. You learn to forgive. Love and forgive. But it says in verse 1 that the wife did not find grace from her husband because the husband found some indecency. The Hebrew for indecency there is the word erwat dabar. The only other occurrence of the word is in the last chapter that we just covered, Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, referring to human bodily fluids or waste that is left uncovered. That leads some commentators to believe that the indecency is referring to something physical, like continuous bleeding, like the woman that Jesus healed in Mark chapter 5. It doesn't seem to be adultery that he's talking about, because that would have led to her death, not a divorce, according to the Mosaic law. But we're really not sure. We just know that the husband considered indecent and he wants a divorce. So again, if she doesn't find grace in her husband's eyes, still peeling back, understanding this condition here, folks, that leads to verse 4. If she does not find grace in her husband's eyes because of some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Let's stop there. What is important to understand here is that Moses is not giving instructions on what a husband should do in this case. He is simply saying, if these things take place, Moses is simply acknowledging the common practice of the time. In ancient times, laws on divorce were in place among many peoples. And it was the same with the Jews. Moses isn't commanding this to be done. He's acknowledging this is the procedure among the Jews already. The point of the certificate of divorce was for the legal protection of the wife. Jewish culture, in the absence of clear biblical teaching on divorce, established this law. Without such a document proving there was a legal divorce, the first husband could actually demand the woman back at any time. And if she married without a certificate of divorce, the first husband could accuse her of adultery, leading to her death. So Moses is simply describing what happens in a typical case of divorce. Then verses 2 and 3 sum up the condition that brings about the law of verse 4. It's still building from verse 1. If she finds no grace in her husband's eyes, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and verse 2 says, she goes and becomes another man's wife, she remarries, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, or the latter man dies, then we come to verse 4. That's the full condition. She is divorced by her first husband and then goes and marries again, and that husband either divorces her too or simply dies. That's the condition of verse 4. Now, verse 4. It says, then her former husband, the first one, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. That's the command. The first husband can't remarry the wife he divorced after she has been remarried. The reason being is that she has been defiled, the text says. And to do that would be an abomination, a sin. And that can't happen in the land the Lord is giving them. So what is preventing the remarriage of the woman to the first husband is the defilement of the woman. And that would appear that the defilement is her second marriage. That prevents her from going back to her first husband. Now, the interesting thing about the word defilement is that even though it sometimes refers to the sin of the person, it seems to be used most in regards to being ceremonially unclean. For instance, a leper, leprosy somehow comes on them, not their choice, is described in Leviticus as defiled and must be separated from the rest of the camp. Dinah, in Genesis 34, a sister to, or daughter to Jacob and sister to the other, her brothers of the leaders of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Dinah in Genesis 34 was described as defiled because she had been raped, even though she was a victim. So even here, I believe in verse 4, the woman is considered defiled, but like Dinah, it was not her doing. Being a woman in ancient times, she would have been forced to get married again out of necessity to support herself. So it's not that God holds her as morally defiled, I don't think, as if she did something wrong. She is defiled in regards to her first husband. She has now gone out and slept with another man as part of her second marriage. For her to now come back to her first husband would be as if completing the act of adultery. She went out, slept with a man, the second marriage, and then came back to her first husband, is the way it would look. It becomes, in a sense, just a legal way of committing adultery. And I think that is the abomination. What makes it worse is that it is almost as if the first husband prostituted his wife because he was the one who sent her out. And then, when she becomes available, brings her back. So the purpose of this law seems to be a way of discouraging divorce for just any reason. Moses is saying that divorce is serious. If it is done, it is not to be done for some frivolous reason. A frivolous reason might leave the door open for one day reuniting. Moses says, no, it must be serious enough to never warrant reconciliation. So Deuteronomy doesn't forbid divorce, but it greatly discourages it. And it does not necessarily forbid remarriage except to the first husband after a subsequent marriage has ended. So that is the point of this passage. Discouraging divorce. Not encouraging it. And not banning remarriage except in the case of the first husband. Now, something that may pop up in your mind here. Does that mean two people who have divorced, remarried, perhaps both widowed, can't then reconcile and remarry? Well, remember two things here. One, as I said the other week, faith always trumps the law. Faith always trumps the law. We are justified by faith. It covers how far short we fall in the law. Okay? Secondly, these laws in Israel were oftentimes meant to teach something as much as to legislate something. So I would say, if two people were both single and repented of their divorce to each other and wanted to remarry, God would bless it. But the point here is that divorce is always wrong. It is sometimes unavoidable, but we must do all we can to avoid it. That is what Moses is trying to tell us here. We must always seek to avoid it. Now, what does the rest of the Bible say on this issue? We still don't have a full understanding of this issue of divorce and remarriage. There are actually five other major passages on this issue of divorce and remarriage. So I want to do a brief survey of those now. We won't go into Matthew 5 in detail. That's the first one we find in the New Testament. We're going to skip to Matthew 19. They're very similar. Matthew 19 is where the Pharisees confront Jesus on this issue, asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the way they ask that question is they are trying to interpret Deuteronomy 24 in a very liberal way, meaning that you could find a woman indecent for anything, you could find any excuse for divorce. That's the way they are speaking there. That's the way the Pharisees, the ones asking this, are interpreting it. Then Jesus answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then the Pharisees said, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus responds, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So here, Jesus speaks of the intended permanence of marriage from the creation account. He goes back and quotes the creation account. The Pharisees respond back, referring to Moses' words in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, as a command, which it really wasn't. And then Jesus explains why Moses allowed divorce. It was the hardness of their heart. And then he states that if anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, commits adultery. Okay? Now that word there in the Greek for sexual immorality is actually a more general word. Sexual immorality is the better interpretation, but many commentators believe that includes adultery. That's speaking to adultery. All right. And then where he says there, except for sexual immorality, that is what we call one of the exception clauses in the scriptures. For some, they believe that God does not allow any divorce except in a couple cases, and this is one of them, the exception clause of adultery. So that's what Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 both include, that exception clause in it. The offended is allowed to divorce the offender on those grounds. But then we come to Mark 10. In Mark 10, it says, beginning at verse 2, that the Pharisees again confronted Jesus to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus asked them what Moses commanded them. They responded saying, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They leave it very vague again, as if Moses showed no limitations on divorce. And we saw in Deuteronomy 24, that's not true. He was trying to limit divorce there. Jesus responds, as he did in Matthew 19, So I'm not going to go through all that again. But then later, he tells his disciples in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this is the only passage in any of the accounts where it includes the woman divorcing her husband. Because the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it was believed that the original audience, the intended audience, were Gentiles. And so among the Gentiles, the women were free to divorce their husbands, but not among the Jews. The women among the Jews were not allowed to divorce. So that's why it's believed he encourages that there. But the key point is that there is no exception clause here. Some commentators say that the exception clauses of Matthew are not really exemptions, but have another meaning. Other commentators believe that the exception clause was assumed here. It's not there, but it's assumed that the original audience would have assumed it, and Mark believed they would have assumed it. So he doesn't include it in there, but it was intended. Luke 16, verse 18 is the other account. It says basically the same thing. We'll move on for the sake of time. The final text, let's move to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the final text on divorce, where Paul gives some teaching on divorce and remarriage. In verses 10 and 11, he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Paul is saying that Christians shouldn't divorce, but if they do, they must remain unmarried and try to work it out. They shouldn't divorce, but if they do, they should remain unmarried and try to work their relationship out. Then finally, in verse 15, Paul explains that if one of the spouses is not a believer and leaves the believing spouse, then the believing spouse is not enslaved, meaning they are not morally bound. They are free to marry again. Okay, so that is another exception clause, which we call the abandonment clause, where if an unbeliever and a believer are married, perhaps they were both unbelievers at one time, and one heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ. If the unbeliever refuses to stay married with them and leave, then the abandonment clause would say that believer is free now to remarry. Okay, again, There's some scholars who disagree with that and say that really doesn't mean they can remarry. So, these are the main texts. That was a really quick survey. I apologize. Okay. That was a really quick survey, and it may create more questions than anything. But you see now, perhaps, my dilemma as a pastor. There are valid points made by biblical scholars and teachers on all sides of this issue. And that is where it gets so difficult in pulling out a concise meaning and understanding of biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. Let me briefly say it. Sum up here. I see that there are three main views is the way I'm looking at it here. Three main views on this. One would be, we're not gonna put any limitations on divorce and remarriage. That we leave that to the conscience of the individual. If the marriage is not going well and they want to get out, then they can. They can divorce. They can remarry. We just leave it there. All right. That would be one view. I would not accept that view whatsoever. I would totally reject that view. Okay. There's two other views. And I respect those who teach both. There's one view that says there is no exceptions, no reason for divorce and remarriage. None, period. Okay? Divorce happens to some people. If it does, they should stay unmarried for the rest of their lives. There are some good, strong, credible Bible teachers who believe that. Then there's the other view that says, well, yeah, in most cases there shouldn't be divorce. But there are exceptions, as laid out in Matthew 5 and 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? So I want to deal with that and then come back to that second one where there's no divorce or remarriage for a second. Again, some would argue that there are exceptions. But I see two main problems with these exception clauses. First, did Jesus and Paul really intend for those to be the only exceptions? Are we sure that those are the only exceptions? Adultery and abandonment. Those same commentators who argue for these exceptions are arguing that the reason the exception clause is not in Mark and Luke is because it is assumed. Well, then the logical question is, are there other exemptions that are assumed as well? How do we know? What if one spouse murders someone or is physically abusive to their spouse or even sexually molested their children? Are those crimes any less of a breach of the marriage covenant? Douglas Wilson, an author and a respected Reformed pastor, argues that any sin punishable by death in the Old Testament should be looked at as an exception to the rule of divorce. The logic goes, the spouse wouldn't have been alive in order to remain married. Okay, if they had killed someone under the law, they would have been put to death. That would have left a widow, and she would have been free to remarry. Okay, that's the argument. But on the flip side, let's turn this over to on the other side, okay? Who's to say these exception clauses are always valid enough reasons to always seek a divorce? In the case of adultery, someone would argue the exception clause says somebody can get a divorce. But what if God actually wants the offended spouse to forgive the spouse that committed the adultery and to save the marriage? Could it be that that was God's plan in all this? God does take what we intended for evil and work it for good. He does. And so, could it be that it would be sin, actually, to follow the exemption clause and seek a divorce? Because God's will was for them to forgive. Then there are these others who believe there are no exemption clauses, whatever, there is no legitimate reason for divorce and remarriage. But if that is the case, why does Paul command people to marry rather than to burn with passion or lust in 1 Corinthians 7:9? Wouldn't a total ban on remarriage leave many Christians burning in lust? At least those 38% we spoke of earlier. Plus, where in Scripture do we find such a view that shows no possibility for redemption in this area? Think about it. As adulterous, we've been studying it here in the book of Deuteronomy, as adulterous as the Jews were in the Old Testament before God, there was always the promise of forgiveness. Leviticus 26, 30, 44 and 45 says, "Yes, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them." He says, for all of that, he's talking about all the sin, all the rebellion, all the adultery that Israel commits against their God. And he will cast them out of the land and send them to the land of their enemies. When that happens, and it will happen, it did happen, the Lord says, "I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So there's second chances for Israel in the midst of adultery. There's second chances. So that's the legacy of Israel, a sinful people being redeemed. So, it is these kinds of questions that causes me to approach the practical ramifications of these texts with great caution. Great caution. Because regardless, whether I'm clear on these texts or not, whether any of us are clear on these texts or not, the truth is life goes on, doesn't it? People are still going to want to get married. And unfortunately, because of sin, there are going to be divorces. And those people who divorce, they're going to want to get remarried. So we've got to come up with something. whether we're not clear, fully clear on these texts or not. And so that's what I've sought to do. I've sought to come up with some type of approach to divorce and remarriage for the covenant community, the church, where the ideal of marriage is upheld to the highest degree, but at the same time, showing grace. Showing grace. And so, with that, let me just give you, to kind of lay it out to you as I see it. I believe that every Christian and every church should uphold marriage by always trying to save the marriage. Always trying to save the marriage. No matter how bad the marriage is, we should always seek to save the marriage. And so with that, when someone is seeking a divorce for selfish reasons, for instance, marriage isn't going good, but you meet somebody at the office or on the internet, and you're feeling these feelings, these attractions, and falling in love maybe to a certain extent, and you think, hey, maybe it's time to end this marriage and go with my feelings, and maybe this is the person that I'm supposed to be with. Or maybe that hasn't happened yet, but you're just thinking you'd like that to happen. And you'd like to get out of this marriage for that. Or maybe there's just so much bitterness, so many unresolved issues over the years that it's built up, that there's just no relationship. And so for reasons, desiring happiness, desiring relief, you want to get out of that marriage. I would say 100% that is wrong. That is a sinful attitude. And I know there could be some people in this room with those marriages right now, and it's awful. You are miserable. But I would still say it's wrong to pursue that. And for the church, it is wrong to let that happen. And so in any case like that, I would say for you, if you're in that situation and you're thinking about leaving, you come immediately and talk to a brother and sister that you can have confidence in, who will keep it quiet and get help. And the church is to be there to come alongside, to give counsel, to give whatever we can to save that marriage. Marriage is sacred and we must preserve it. And so if anyone's got those type of ideas, you're not gonna get any help from me moving forward with that. I'm gonna be pulling you back to your spouse and saving that marriage. But when seeking a divorce, what about seeking a divorce when there have been real abuses? Adultery, physical abuse, these types of things. What do we do there? Well, let me give you an example here, okay? Let me give you an example of the way I think our church should handle it, okay? Let's say a man committed adultery against his wife, and both were members of our church. Unfortunately, that can happen. It can happen. The exception clause of Matthew 5 and 19 would seem to say she has the right to divorce him so fast it would make his head spin. But the church would not counsel that. The church would not counsel that. What we would do is we would pursue this brother and confront him on his sin. And we would call him to repentance. We'd make it clear to him he is in sin. It is wrong. I don't care how much he thinks he loves that other person. He is in sin. Period. And if he is repentant, because we'll tell him we love him because we do. And if he's repentant and demonstrates that he wants the marriage back, then we would counsel the offended wife to seek reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, why would we do that even though there seems to be biblical justification for it? Well, one, the biblical justification of those passages are debatable, which is always troubling. But secondly, this would be a beautiful picture of the gospel. The book of Hosea is about this very thing. God calls the prophet Hosea to take a wife that the Lord knows will be unfaithful to him. And after she is unfaithful, God commands Hosea to take her back. Why? Because it is a picture of God and Israel. God as the husband and Israel as the unfaithful bride. And God showed He was willing to forgive and accept Israel back if she would repent and turn back to Him. And that is the same for us, folks. It's the same for us. God promises from His Word that He is willing to forgive and receive back all who would turn from their rebellion, their adultery against God, and come back to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ covered our guilt and shame through His death on the cross. He took our punishment for our sins on Himself. And by that, He opened the floodgates for God to give us His grace, His unconditional love. We sinners who have trusted in Jesus are collectively called the church. And God calls the church His bride. And He promises to pour out so much grace on us that we will never turn away again. And if we do, we've got brothers and sisters who will come get us and bring us back and wake us up to our senses. So in all the shame and the humiliation a spouse goes through when their spouse cheats on them, so much glory can come to God and good to this couple when they are able to forgive and reconcile. So I believe that is God's heart. Exceptions or no exceptions, God's desire is always forgiveness. It is always redemption. Always. But, if the brother who cheated on his wife won't repent, then I believe the church should exercise church discipline and remove them from church membership and counsel the wife to wait if she feels led to, but that there is biblical warrant for divorce if she seeks it, and we will not hold it against her. Of course, there are other forms of unfaithfulness that we would have to consider on a case-by-case basis. What happens if a man is abusing his wife? If he denies it and dismisses it, what is a wife to do? Is there biblical warrant for divorce? What if he has a severe drug or drinking problem that is seriously damaging the family? I would encourage our church and leadership to take each of these situations on a case-by-case basis. Instead of a black-and-white policy, we should handle each case with much prayer and counsel. But I honestly would have trouble defending how there couldn't be some justification for divorce there as well, even though it is not spelled out in Scripture. And I would argue that if there is justification for divorce, there should be justification for remarriage. Finally, let me add that in the case of a candidate for membership, somebody who's come to our church, who would seek to be a part of our church, comes from a divorce, I think the church should show more grace due to the fact that they may not have been under good biblical teaching or a covenant community that would have held them more accountable as described above, what I just talked about. Perhaps they're not even believers. We must show much grace. We should encourage them to seek reconciliation with their ex. But what happens if they show up in a serious relationship already? I believe we may need to allow for remarriages even though their divorce was not under solid biblical justification. If it is either perhaps we cast them away by saying no to remarriage, or we seek to disciple them in following a better, more God-honoring course for the future. You may not agree with me on some or much of this, but this is my attempt to come to some practical approach to an issue with many questions and uncertainties. And I'll continue to study myself and seek to understand more. And perhaps I'll come back in the future with more to say on this. But if you've heard nothing else today, remember this. Divorce is not God's will. Marriage is a picture of His glorious gospel. And God would always want reconciliation. God has restored many a marriage, and He can restore yours as well. But there is grace. Also remember, there is grace even for those who can't avoid it. And if you have been divorced, there is forgiveness in Christ. And in fact, there may be some still in need to repent of past attitudes and actions involving your divorce, even though it is long since passed and you are now remarried. You may need to examine your hearts on that and make sure you have repented of any sins involving that divorce. But again, remember, Christ is our righteousness and our Redeemer and our Healer.